I don't actually have a printed out outline for you guys. I'm sorry. But I do have an outline to give you during the lesson, so please find a piece of paper and take notes. It is scientifically proven that the more ways you interact with information, the better you learn. So none of this, I'm an auditory learner nonsense. No. Write them down. All right. All right. Am I on? Check. Check, check. Checka, checka. The fun has arrived. Did you really just ask me that? Really? Really? It's on. Okay. What was this supposed to be plugged into? I don't have any.
Wait, are you even supposed to be teaching?
I'm the one with the microphone. I get to teach. Here we go. That's not actually how it works. Don't somebody like take me down and. I love you guys. Okay. Let's get started. I'm excited. I'm excited to study God's Word with you guys, as I always am, but especially tonight. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. God, you are gracious and kind. You are abounding in loving kindness and patience. God, we are sinners. We are sinful. We are rebellious. God, even after we put our faith in you and repent and turn to you, we still fight with sin. God, I pray that you would forgive us, have mercy on us. God, if anyone is here tonight who is not one of your children, that you would continue to have patience with them, but that you would lead them to repentance. God, I pray that as we study your word tonight, that we would be convicted, that we would desire to change our lives to honor you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Pretty neat passage we're going to be in tonight. Hosea chapter 12. You guys can turn there. While you guys are all turning to Hosea chapter 12, somebody tell me what the theme of the book of Hosea is. Anybody know the theme of Hosea? God's loyal love. Thank you. God's loyal love. Now, just as a quick side note, the word loyal, when we think of it, I want to ask this. Is loyalty proven over a short amount of time or a long amount of time, generally?
A long
amount of time, right? If someone does one good thing for you, you may say they're kind or they're generous, but usually you wouldn't say, man, they're really loyal, right? Loyalty is something that's built, kind of like trust. It's a long-term process. God's loyal love. Is there anyone that reflects that or that implements loyalty more than God? Since eternity past into eternity future, he's the same, right? So, in the book of Hosea, key on Hosea, what's the illustration that was given to the people to represent God's loyal love? Remember? Right. God said, Hosea, I want you to take a wife. The wife will be unfaithful to you, and you're to be faithful to her. You're to buy her back. Why? Because that's what God does for sinners. Because God created them. He owns them. And yet we all, sinful as we are in a state of rebellion against him. But he buys us back. He redeems us, just like Hosea did for his wife. Tonight we have a theme for our passage in Hosea chapter 12, and it's this. Don't think lightly of God's patience. Don't think lightly of God's patience. There's a second sentence. You ready? So that was the first one. Don't think lightly of God's patience. The second is repent before it's too late. Repent before it's too late. Don't think lightly of God's patience. And you can probably tell that I drew that paraphrasing Romans chapter 2. It says, do you think lightly of the patience of God, knowing that it is his kindness that leads you to repentance? That's what we're going to see in this passage. In Hosea chapter 12, we're going to see a passage about forgiveness. We're going to see a passage about judgment. It's a passage of contrast. We're going to contrast the southern kingdom of Judah with the northern kingdom of Israel. We're also going to contrast those two kingdoms with the nation's ancestor Jacob. We're going to see some examples from Jacob's life. So Hosea chapter 11 that we studied last time It's God's forgiving love to his people in spite of their sin. It's God almost mourning over his people because he loves them so much he doesn't want to judge them. He has so much patience and kindness for them, but he concludes that they have to be judged. He says in verse 8 of chapter 11, "How can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" Now, he does promise in chapter 11 that because of his patience and kindness, he's not going to completely annihilate them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, but he is going to punish them. And we transition to that thought in the last verse of Hosea chapter 11. We're actually going to start there. We're going to include that in our study because it's really a part of chapter 12. So we're going to go from chapter 11, verse 12, and then include chapter 12, if that makes any sense at all. What happens is in chapter 11, God is speaking, okay? And the last verse of chapter 11, God speaks and he says something. And then chapter 12 starts with verse 1, and that is Hosea essentially repeating what God just said and making his own comments and continuing his revelation from there. But essentially, God makes a theme statement, and then Hosea is going to write chapter 12 based off of that. So let's go ahead and jump into it. Chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 1 are the first section. That is point number 1 on your outline, and that is Israel's vain infidelity. I know all kinds of cool words we get to use tonight, right? Israel's vain infidelity. The last verse of chapter 11, the first verse of chapter 12. So let's read the last verse of chapter 11. It says this: "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." Let's just look at that first part. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Now, we've already talked about this before. Ephraim is the name of one of the tribes of Israel, one of the sons of Joseph, right? But it was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, so often they would refer to them either as Israel or as Ephraim because there were so many of them. So all it means is it's another word for Israel, and we're going to see that throughout the chapter. It's the northern kingdom, right? But it says, Ephraim surrounds me with lies. This is God speaking. They surround me with lies. Well, the word surround, it literally means surround, to be around, to encompass. But what's interesting is it's a very unique word, and it almost makes you wonder, we can't prove this, but it makes you wonder that when it says they surround me with lies, obviously there's a general sense that the people are in idolatry and apostasy, so I'm surrounded in this nation. But it's so specific a word, it makes you wonder if they didn't take something that was God's, a temple or a place of worship of some kind, and turn it into a place of pagan idolatry. That literally God's temple or a sacred site in Israel was turned into pagan idolatry. It's so specific a word that God is literally being surrounded and pushed on by lies and deceit and idolatry. The people are living a lie. The entire nation is living a lie because they are Israelites, right? They are, their one claim to fame is that they have the God of Israel. They have Yahweh. And they still claim that. The people of Hosea, even though they're involved in pagan idolatry, they don't necessarily abandon the practice of their worship, right? They still do the sacrifices and things like that. They just don't do them for the right reasons. And so they're living a lie. He says, "I am surrounded with lies and with deceit." The people are just breaking the covenant they have made with God. Now here we get into a little bit of a tricky interpretation here. Let's talk about the second half of verse 12 for a minute. Does anyone have an NASB translation Bible that would be willing to read the second half of verse 12? Chapter 11, verse 12, it starts with Judah. All right, everybody catch that? All right. Does anyone have an ESV Bible? Try it. Let's see what we got. Interesting. So one translation says, Judah is unruly and even against the God who is faithful. And this translation says, they walk with God and are faithful to him. That is literally the complete opposite. So you read the Bible and you say, oh, cool, it means that. And then your friend reads the Bible and they say, no, it doesn't. And then you're in trouble, right? So here's where we are. I'm not going to go into a lot of textual criticism and manuscript evidence and stuff like that, because frankly, I don't know what those words mean. So we're just going to stay with where I'm at. Okay, sorry, I'm pulling you guys down to my level here. But the best I can tell from my study is it the translation revolves around one word, and it's the word in the NASB, it's unruly. In the ESV, it's walks with God. Okay, the word literally means to wander. So you can take it in a positive sense that wandering is like walking, they walk with God, how the ESV translated it. You can take it in a negative sense, they wander, as in they stray away from God. Okay? And then the rest of the verse kind of has to apply to one way or the other, depending on how it's translated. I'm going to go ahead and state my case, and I think that the ESV is wrong this time. And I actually like the ESV translation a lot, so I'm not going to speak too badly of it, but I think that the correct translation in this verse is a negative one. I think that Judah is straying from God, and there's two reasons why I think this. I'll give them to you. One, the other uses of this word, this wander word, in Scripture are both in the negative context. Okay, they are in Genesis 27:40. It says, "But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break this yoke from your neck." Okay, you restless, and it is indicating a negative connotation there. And it's also in Jeremiah 2:31, and it says this, "O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you." So in Jeremiah, when the word is used, it's used of people walking away from God. And I think the same context applies in Hosea. I think that Judah is rebelling against God. My second reason for believing that it is negative, the word is in a negative position, is actually a lot more compelling to me. It's verse 2 in chapter 12. Context, 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 right? Verse 2 of chapter 12, "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah." Now, there are commentators that take both sides, but I find it hard to believe that in one verse God would say, "These people are walking with God and are faithful, and I have a dispute with them." It seems to me to be a little bit opposite, and so I will take the negative that it means Judah is unruly or strays away from God. Now, before you, like, ESV is stupid. Okay, so let's talk about why would someone translate it that way? How did they get there? Well, there's a couple options. One, some scholars see a big time period between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So they say, okay, at one time Judah was walking with God, and now when we get to this part of the prophecy, Judah has begun to wander, and God now has a specific dispute with them. It's possible. I don't see a whole lot of evidence for that. Again, like I said earlier, chapter 12 is essentially expounding on the last verse of chapter 11, so I really feel like that's not a good idea. The other reason is that some scholars believe that it is positively stated in one and negatively stated in the other because God views Judah and Israel differently right now. And we're going to look at that. That Israel is in sin, and they're getting judged. Judah is in sin, but they haven't quite worn out God's patience yet. They still have a chance to repent. And so people will say, you can see that contrast in verse 12, that Israel is in sin, but Judah is faithful. Again, I just think that putting the two verses together make a case for it being the negative interpretation. So if it is the way that the translation is here, Judah is unruly, then what does that mean? Well, it means this. God is angry with Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, their deceit, their lies, their corruption. But he's not only angry with Israel. He is also angry with Judah, because essentially they're doing many of the same things. God doesn't want Judah to sit over there and laugh at their brother and say, he's going to get in trouble, because they're both in trouble, right? They're both in sin. And I think it's interesting because, again, the word unruly means to wander, to be out of control, to be unfaithful, essentially. But it says they are unruly against the Holy One who is faithful. God specifically names himself here in this way to put a contrast between himself and the sinful people. He says, I am holy, I am righteous, I am set apart, I am morally pure, and you are not. You are sinful, you are rebellious. And he says, I am the one who is faithful which is kind of a slap in the face to people that abide by covenants, except that they're not living by them, right? It says, I am faithful even though you are not faithful to the covenants we've made. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he goes on to speak against Israel. It says, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, when it says they feed on the wind, again, like in chapter 8, when we studied that chapter, it talked about how they sow wind. It's the idea of vanity. And you guys remember Ecclesiastes 2:11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It's a common metaphor, the wind being symbolizing vanity and worthless pursuits. Now it says in the NASB, it says Ephraim feeds on the wind. I think that's a poor translation for the NASB. Again, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Hosea is incredibly hard to translate, so we have to give the guys a break a little bit. But it says they feed on the wind. It doesn't mean that they're eating the wind. It means that they are feeding the wind like you would feed your dog or you would feed a pet. Okay, they are trying to shepherd or control the wind. Well, you know, anybody who's seen Sound of Music, I mean, how do you catch a cloud and pin it down, right? I mean, you can't control the wind. That was really good. How do you control the wind? You can't. They are trying to shepherd the wind and control it. They're trying to control aspects of their life that they don't have any control over. We're going to see specifically what those are. But it's foolish. It's foolishness. What's interesting is it says they feed on the wind and pursue the east wind continually. So not only is it the wind, it's the east wind. Well, what do we know about the east wind? Does anyone remember their Middle Eastern geography? What is directly to the east of most of Israel?
Syria.
Modern day Syria. Sorry, I didn't phrase that correctly. What terrain type is directly east?
Desert.
Sand, hot, east wind. Okay. Let's see, where is this one from? Genesis 41:22-23. Joseph is interpreting a dream of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears full and good came up on a single stalk. And lo, 7 ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind. The east wind is just a common Israelite word for destruction, for nothingness, for waste. Because when the east wind comes, it destroys their crops and their livelihood. So not only from verse 1, it says they're feeding on the wind, they're trying to control it, but it's also the east wind. So not only are they playing with things that aren't theirs to control, they're playing with fire. They're playing with destruction. And you say, okay, that, you know, that's a very interesting catchphrase. We can put that on a t-shirt or something. But what does it mean to play with, you know, try to control God's destruction? What do you mean by that? Well, the rest of verse 1 tells us. It says, moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. We talked a couple weeks ago, the last king of Israel's name is Hoshea, and he was a puppet placed on the throne of Israel by Assyria, who was controlling most of the region by that time. When Assyria came in and put him on the throne, he thought he was really smart. So once he got put on the throne as a puppet by Assyria, he went to Egypt to make a treaty. It says it right there, oil is sent to Egypt. Well, the problem was he made the covenant with Egypt so that they would come and help, and then he went back to Assyria and says, hey, I'm friends with Egypt, I'm not paying you tribute anymore. The problem with that is Assyria is a lot bigger than Egypt. So Egypt doesn't actually come to their aid. Assyria comes in, slaughters Hoshea, and takes over the country. That's what it means. They're playing with the east wind. They are literally hastening their destruction by their actions. They think that they're doing the right thing. They think that they're making good choices, and they're actually just bringing destruction even more quickly. They're multiplying lies and deception. What does God think about the Israelites making treaties with people in the land? See all for that? Yeah, in Deuteronomy 7, God says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. God did that, by the way. He wiped out seven nations so that they could have a good place to live. And it says, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Okay, just in case it's not clear. You shall make no covenant with them. That's in the Bible. They should listen. But they don't. They make a covenant with Assyria and send oil to Egypt, hastening their own destruction. Israel's vain infidelity. Number two, on your outline, Judah's final warning. Judah's final warning. You see, we saw in verse 12, God isn't pleased with Judah either. So now he's going to spend some time talking to them. Verse 2 says, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. You say, Jacob? We're actually going to talk a lot about Jacob's life. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob and Esau. Everybody with me? Genesis guy? Okay. We're going to talk about him because him being the ancestor of both Israel and Judah, right? The 12 tribes of Israel come directly from him. We're actually going to look at several examples from his life that apply to the situation. But it says the Lord has a dispute with Judah, will punish them according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So what was going on? Well, essentially, and we would have to study a lot more of the New Testament to get a good picture, but Judah's doing the same thing Israel's doing as far as idolatry and apostasy. They're just at a little bit slower rate. They're just a little bit behind, which is a good thing when it comes to sin. But in this case, they're doing the same things, and so God is going to punish them eventually, ultimately in the same way, just with a different nation. But it says Jacob, the ancestor of the nations, and we start at the very beginning. Man, I am on a roll with Sound of Music tonight. Whew, all right. Very good place to start. When he's born. It's the only good place to start, right? Verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. In the womb, Jacob, he took his brother by the heel. He took his brother by the heel. I'm going to read this one to you. Genesis 25 and 26. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth. Genesis 27:36, you're like, okay, what does that have to do with anything? He's holding on to his heel, babies do weird things, you know, it happens. Okay, well, this is why. God was foreshadowing something by that happening during the birth. Genesis 27:36. Then Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? What does Jacob mean, his name? What? Heel grabber? It does, actually. It means supplanter, essentially. It's overreacher, heel grabber, or it's come to mean deceiver, right? He is willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead. Well, even in his birth, when he grabbed his brother's heel, it showed what his life would be like. You know what's amazing to me is when we study the Bible, we see all these heroes of the faith, and you read half the stories of the Bible, and you're like, these guys are idiots. And the same thing is true of Jacob. Most of his life, he's in sinful patterns. But when does it change? It's when God chooses to change him, right? Jacob's entire life, he struggled with a desire to be first, foreshadowed in his birth. Remember that when he deceived his father and he stole Esau's birthright and his blessing, we always blame the mom because she's like, hey, go do this. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was a grown man. He could make that decision. And I was reading it again today. His father says, I don't think that's him. He says, are you Esau? He asked him that question. Are you Esau? And Jacob says, I am. He lied straight to his face. Why? To get what he wanted. He was a sinful man. A deceiving man. Look at the rest of in Hosea. He says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, kind of foreshadowing what's going on. And then it says, and in his maturity he contended with God. He's not content to fight with people anymore. Now he goes and fights with God. And that incident is recorded in Genesis 32. And we don't really have time to read it. I'm sorry. Genesis 32, it's when Jacob comes. He's returning to the land, And they stop at the ford of Jabbok. And he sends his wife and children across the river, and he stays. And he stays to pray. And then suddenly this man shows up, and they begin to fight and wrestle. And they wrestle for several hours. And then at the end of it, there was no clear winner, and so the man reached over and touched his hip. Doesn't say struck or drop kicked or anything. He just touched his hip and supernaturally injured Jacob for the rest of his life. Well, we find out that this man is most likely a pre-incarnate Christ, or at least an angel. And he gives him a blessing and a new name. Because after Jacob was hurt, he clings to the man. He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he says, "Okay, what's your name?" And he says, "Jacob, deceiver, supplanter, overreacher." And he says, "No, your name is not Jacob. Your name is now Israel. God strives. Just as you strive with God." You see, God was teaching Jacob a lesson that day. He was teaching him that there's a lot of things in this world that you can get if you work hard enough and you claw hard enough and you don't care who you step on to get to it. There's a lot of things that you can get if you're really that ruthless. But that's not how you please God. You don't please God by deceiving. You don't please God by doing whatever it takes. And so he broke him that day, literally, in his hip, to show him who was really in charge. And that instance is where we see a real change in Jacob's heart. Because look in Hosea. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity he contended with God." His entire life he was this deceitful man. But then it says he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. But then it says he wept and sought his favor. What's interesting is if you go to the Genesis account when he wrestles with the man, it doesn't say he wept. You know why? Because it's not referring to that. It's referring to the next day after he wrestled with that man and after his hip was injured. What happened the next day? Where was he going on that journey? He was going to reconcile with Esau. And you know what he was planning to do to reconcile with Esau? To send all of his possessions ahead and say, "Here, you can have all this if you'd be nice to me." And you know what he did next? He sent his children and his wives ahead of him. You know who went last, farthest away from potential danger? It was Jacob. But that next day, after God broke him and gave him a new name and a blessing, you know what happened? It says he passed by. He walked by his family. He walked by his possessions. He went directly to Esau. Genesis 33, 3 and 4 says he passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He wept and sought his favor. I find this really, really convicting to me, guys, and I hope it is to you, because, you know, true change, it usually starts in the darkness of our own heart when we're laying in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and we can't sleep and we're just thinking about the day and everything has been going wrong and we're so stressed and we decide, you know what, tomorrow's going to be the day. Tomorrow I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to be disciplined and I'm going to be kind. But that's not where true change really happens. True change is what happens when you wake up the next morning and you don't shut off your alarm. And you actually wake up and you actually study the Bible and you pray and you do those things that you know are honoring to God. And I love that about Jacob, that it wasn't that night where he had this miraculous experience with God that changed him. To me, the real change happened that next day when he proved it by going to Esau and repenting. Talk is cheap. True change needs to have results in your life. And then we're going to see the next verse, how gracious God is. In the middle of verse 4, it says, "He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name." Hosea relates Jacob back to the nation of Judah now. He says, you know what, Jacob, by God's grace, he met God at Bethel, the house of God, where he named that. He said he met him there by God's grace, and he met him again at the ford of Jabbok. And God met him, and he gave him a promise, and he changed his life. You know, the people of Judah, you still got a chance. If you will come to God broken and humble and weep and seek his favor, God will forgive you. It says in verse 6, "Therefore return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." If they repent and they turn to God and they correct their behavior, he will still be their God. He will forgive them. Isn't God gracious? Isn't he compassionate? Can we see that here? These people who are in idolatry, God is willing to forgive them if they will come. It says he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord. The God of armies, Yahweh, is his name. The God of armies, literally the God of anything he wants to do. He controls it all. The God of armies came down and met with us and spoke with us. Yahweh is his name. He is. God says, I am. We say, he is. He is, and he is with us. God is gracious and kind. So I'll ask you guys, do you weep and seek his favor? Does sin bother you? Do you seek God's favor? Do you know that you want his favor more than the favor of others? You should. Judah has an opportunity to repent and turn to God. But we need to finish the chapter. What about Israel? What about the northern kingdom? Point number three, Israel's proud iniquity. Israel's proud iniquity. This is verse 7 to 14. Starts off saying this, kind of switches gears pretty rapidly. It says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Now, the word merchant is interesting. The word merchant literally is the word Canaanite. That's what it meant, wandering merchant. Okay, Canaanite. And Hosea is using a little play on words here. He says, a Canaanite in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. But then in verse 8, he identifies this culprit as Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom. He says, you are no better than the people that God drove out so that you could have this land. You have come that far. They are rampant with deception and corruption. And it's gotten to the point where the lies and the corruption and the deceit are just accepted in the culture. That's just a normal way of life for them. Verse 8, it says, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find me, no iniquity which would be sin. You see, not only is Israel a nation of deception and corruption, but they're proud of it. Life is good. They've got money. Who cares? Isn't that just the epitome of worldliness? To know that you're in sin, to know that you're wrong, and to be proud of it? So how do they do this? How do they get to this point? Why are they so proud of their sin? Well, ultimately, it's because they don't think it's sin. Look at that verse. Verse 8 says, in all my labors, first of all, I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. So I did it. I worked hard for it. In all my labors, they will find in me. Look at this. No iniquity, which would be sin. Okay, literally, they say, they will find in me no iniquity for which I will be accountable. Okay? So it doesn't matter if it's sin, as long as you don't get caught, is the idea. No iniquity, which would be sin. It's not wrong. This is just a way of life here. You see, but the problem is, God's not impressed with that, is he? God's not impressed with riches. Psalm 59:12, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. God is not pleased with Israel. So now Hosea is going to recount how good God has been for them. Look at verse 9. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again as in the days of the appointed festival. Now, maybe some of you guys had a dad like my dad. My dad would sometimes joke with me when I was little, boy, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. That's what God says. He says, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of slavery, I brought you out of the wilderness where you were living in tents, and the only reason you survived is because I sent you bread in the morning and meat in the evening, and you know what? I will make you wish for that life. I will make you wish for the wilderness. God is good to them. He brought them out, and yet they reject him. It says, the appointed festival there, as in the days of the appointed festival, that's the Feast of Booths, where they would spend a week living in tents or makeshift shelters outside. And God says, living in a tent for a week, not so bad compared to what you're about to experience. So why is God so angry? Verse 10, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. God's lamenting the fact that these people are rejecting him, even though they're his chosen people. from the beginning of time, God has chosen these people to give his truth to. He gave them his word. He communicated with them specifically. He gave them everlasting truth, and they rejected it. I love how it says in verse 10, I gave numerous visions. It's not like, oh, I must have missed that meeting. No, no, no. They were all over the Old Testament. I've told you dozens of times what I desire, and yet you reject me. It's like God saying, what part of this don't you understand? And even now, in this very verse, he's bringing them truth, right? Through a man named Hosea. He's bringing them these prophets and visions and parables. He's bringing them truth, and they refuse to listen. Verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. You see, Hosea is writing about the religious ritual. Like I said earlier, they haven't abandoned the traditional worship. They've just added in all this pagan deity and things like that. Well, God says Gilead and Gilgal, two cities that were sacred to them, says if there's iniquity there, the whole city is worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. He says their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. So what happens, I don't think there's any like full-time farmers in here, but we'll see what happens. So what happens if you need to plow a field and there are rocks in the field? What do you need to do first? Get the rocks out, okay? God says, and it's a play on words here because altars are made of rocks, right? But he says, your altars are not helping you plow the field. They are hindering, okay? The altars that you have, the sacrifices you're making, are not helping you please me. They are making me like you less, okay? Because of the idolatry and the hypocrisy. Proverbs 21, verses 2 and 3. You know, we think, we're doing the right things. Doesn't that count as something? Proverbs 21, 2 and 3, every man's way is right in his own eyes. The Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. If you have this in your idea in your mind that if you come to church and you read your Bible and you do nice things and you give money and you think, you know, I really don't care about any of this, but I figure, you know, can't be bad, you're missing the whole point. And it doesn't please God. It makes God angry that you are using this for your own selfish gain. You see, God cares about the heart, the motive, and the attitude. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Again, this is referring to the life of Jacob. Now, obviously, this is when Jacob fled from Esau in the first place, went to the land of Aram, and there he became a shepherd. Now, the question is, when Jacob was there, and he was a shepherd, did he really care about those sheep? Was he really interested in their personal development? Did he just really care about their success? Did he want to get to know them on a deeper level? No, he liked a pretty girl, and she had the sheep, so hence shepherd. Side note, it's kind of amazing what guys will do to impress girls, right? But anyway. You see, but God is making the point here. He says, look, he went and he cared for sheep. But he cared for sheep to get the wife, okay? It says, I sent a prophet. The prophet brought you out of Egypt. And it's a play on words here. It says, he, for a wife, he kept sheep. He tended sheep. And then in verse 13, it says, by a prophet, you were kept. You were tended, okay? But did God shepherd them to get something out of it? God shepherded his people because he loves them, because he sacrificed for them. They didn't love him in return. Look at verse 14. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. God's had enough. The people have provoked him to anger, and they will not go unpunished. You see, unlike Judah, who God has just a little bit more patience for, Israel's done. They've used up their chances. They've multiplied lies and violence. They are deceitful and corrupt. They love immorality and idolatry, and they have no desire to follow up God. And so, God will punish them accordingly. It says, he will leave their blood guilt on them. They will be responsible for the things they do. They have provoked him to bitter anger. So what do we do with a passage like this? How do we apply this to us today, this century, this country, this church? What do we do with this? How do we look at a passage like this and make it worthwhile to study and to change our lives? Well, I think there's a couple things we can see. Earlier, we talked about when Jacob had his experience with wrestling the man and got a blessing, but then the next day it changed how he treated people, didn't it? I think there's a big lesson there that talk without action is worthless. Talk is cheap, right? But I think we can take that even farther, and we can see later in the example of the nation of Israel that doing ritual, doing things, doing action without a right heart is also worthless. You see, Mark 12:32-33 says, "Right teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, guys, if you are in Christ, your life will be changed from the inside out. You will have a new heart, new desires, and it will come out in the way you live. It has to. If it doesn't, you have good reason to wonder if you're changed at all. It happens in your life. I love verse 6. I think this is, we've been talking about forgiving love when Brian's been teaching. This is forgiving love right here. 12 verse 6. "Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." What's amazing is this is exactly the formula that the Bible gives for spiritual change. Colossians 3:9-10 says this, "Since you laid aside the old self, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge." Those are the three steps. You put off sin, you start doing things that you know honor God, and your mindset and your heart will slowly be changed as you understand and incorporate biblical theology into your life. You'll be renewed. And that's what it says here. It says, "Therefore, return to your God. Repent. Lay aside those old practices." It says, "Observe kindness and justice." That's the putting on. Do the things that you know are right, according to Scripture. And it says, "Wait for your God continually." That's the mindset, the biblical theology, understanding how to view the world through Scripture. So, as always, we have two applications. One for the unbeliever. If there's someone here who has not repented and put their faith in Christ, hasn't been changed, well, your application comes from verse 14. When God talks to Israel, he says, "The Lord will leave his blood guilt on him." You see, if you're not in Christ, every sin you've ever committed, you will pay for. Someday, you will pay for it. So you need to repent. You need to return to God. For the believers, where is our blood guilt? It's on the cross. It's taken care of. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." I think the application for us is we thank God for his patience, we thank God for his compassion, and we thank God that his kindness leads us to repentance. Let's pray. God, you're good. We thank you for your word. Pray that it would work in our hearts, that we would desire to understand it and to know you, that we would repent and turn to you, that we would observe kindness and justice and wait for you continually. Thank you so much, God. We love you. Amen.